This morning, my sisters and brothers, you'll notice that we are going to be entering chapter 4 of 1 Peter, that letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia that have been struggling and suffering as these Christians in this culture that hates them. So I would encourage you, grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 particularly this morning. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it is a fresh Bible, so the page will be a little sticky, but our passage will be found on page 955 this morning. As you're turning there, I would love for you to consider this question. I want you to think about this as you're turning there. What is God's will for my life? That's the question that I want you to consider. Now, I'm asking you, what is God's will for my life? I'm not asking you, what decisions do I need to make in my life? But rather, what is God's will for my life? Because our decisions will flow from the will that we follow. Either we'll follow God's will and all of our decisions will flow from that, or we'll follow the will of another and our decisions will flow from that. So it's an important question to consider as these churches in Asia Minor were struggling and suffering. They were trying to discern what is the will of God and how do I make decisions that flow from that. So, beloved, I want you to hear the word of the Lord that is written this morning, that you would know the will of God, that it is to think like Jesus, it is to love like Jesus, and it is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So, my friends, hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word. Our Lord and our God, it's by your mighty arm that you subdued chaos into calm at the beginning of creation. You're the one who brought forth life by your eternal word. And it's you that brings us new life, though we were destined for misery and the grave due to our own rebellion. This morning, Holy Spirit, I ask you to revitalize us. We need you to illuminate our hearts and give us eyes to see your word as words of life. We need you to give us ears to hear your word that it might inform our affections. And we need you to give us hearts of trust that will influence our conduct in every decision we make. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with your church this morning and into eternity. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Amen. So after finishing his lunch, this relatively unknown material chemist named Dan Schechtman, he sat down to a microscope in 1982, and it was there that he looked through a magnifying glass and he made a discovery that would make him the laughingstock in his entire community. Everybody would hate Dr. Dan because of what he discovers here. Schechtman says, a news agency says that Schechtman had found a crystal that would be, if you rotated it 1/5 of a full turn, it would still look the same. Now, the reason this is so important is you may be thinking like, well, who cares about that? This is thought impossible in nature. Scientists for decades and decades and decades would say that this is impossible. The theory behind these newly discovered quasi-crystals, as Schechtman called them, it was beyond the scope of believability. It was like saying that the sun was not the center of the universe, but the earth was the center of the universe. It's this huge thing in the scientific community. And so with this new discovery, Dr. Dan wanted to show the whole chemistry community that their assumptions and their structure of crystals that they had assumed for so long, it was actually very stilted and it was too narrow. And he wanted to broaden this understanding. So the research group that he was working with in Washington State, once he found this and he brought it to them, they fired him. In fact, they didn't just fire him, they kicked him out of this research group and they denounced him publicly. They said, "You are a kook. You are a quack. You are someone that doesn't even understand science because what you're claiming is so ridiculous." Yet fully convinced, this humble material chemist, he said in this interview, he says, "I didn't take this personally. I knew I was right, but I did feel rejected when people would laugh at me." Not too long after this, this two-time Nobel Prize-winning scientist, one of the most famous scientists in the 20th century, Dr. Linus Pauling, he would come beside Dr. Shechtum, and he would ridicule him just ruthlessly. He would say, "Shechtum is a quack. Do not listen to this man." Pauling would say that there is no such thing as a quasi-crystal. There are only quasi-scientists. And so as you can imagine, this mocking statement, Dr. Shechtum would be hated. He would be taunted. He would be ridiculed by his fellow scientists. So for almost 30 years, this phony scientist would suffer at the hands of the society that he thought was a part of his family. It's a vindicating thing, though, to notice that all of these people that came against Shechtum, they never actually brought any evidence against him. The whole world turned against him, but just because the whole world turned against him didn't make his findings incorrect. It didn't make his findings wrong, though everyone hated him. You'll be happy to know that in 2011, Dr. Shechtum got a Nobel Prize for his discovery of these quasi-crystals, and he was vindicated. Dr. Pauling, who had passed away before, he wasn't able to see this, but in 2011, he was vindicated because he had this Nobel Prize. In fact, all over the world, these news articles would have headlines that were similar to "Vindicated Scientist Wins Nobel Prize." He went through this for 30 years. He had to believe this. Dr. Shechtum had discovered something so real and so important that though the world was against him, he based all of his decisions on the reality that quasi-crystals were real. His thinking was influenced. His heart was convinced in his mission to validate these findings amidst the scientific community. Though there was persecution, he stood up to it. Friends, that is a heroic move of a chemist to say, "I don't care. I need the world to know the discovery that I've made." When we look at our passage this morning, we actually see a similar story here. We see a group of people that have had their thinking renewed by Jesus in verse 1. We see in verses 2 through 4 that the world wants to draw this group of people away from what they believe in order to bring them back into their former belief because what they are affirming is embarrassing. What they're affirming is offensive. And so the world is saying, "Quit believing that. It's an indictment against me and it makes you look stupid. Stop it and come back." And then you see in verses 5 and 6, there is vindication. The church is vindicated and all of the people of God will see, "Yes, this is true." And then we will have this ability and this mission and this call to proclaim this very thing that everyone hates. We will be able to proclaim this to the world. So no matter the choices that you are called upon to make in this life, my hope for us this morning in Fairview Christian Fellowship is that our decisions will be united to the will of God, and so everything we do, say, speak, and think will be conformed to His will. And what is the will of God? The will of God is to think like Jesus. The will of God is to love Jesus. The will of God is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So with that, what we're going to do is we're going to examine this passage this morning. So if you would look with me once again at verse 1, we're going to see that the Apostle Peter exhorts the church to arm themselves with the thinking of Jesus. Peter writes this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." If I were to paraphrase what Peter just wrote, I'd say, church, don't forget that Jesus lived for you, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus suffered for you for the sake of bringing you back to the Father. And in turn, he is now equipping you to have the same beliefs, to have the same feelings, the same disposition, the same motivation that your Savior has, you can now have. You will be able to reflect the one that has saved you. That is my paraphrase of 1 Peter verse 1. Notice how much I expanded the word for thinking. In that passage, it says that we would have the same thinking as Jesus. I expanded that by four words. Peter has a deeper desire in our mind than just when we think of thinking. What we think of is collecting facts. What we think of is discerning something and then mimicking it. And we think that we're right when we think those things that we're thinking. But what Peter is doing here is he wants us to go deeper. He wants us to go into understanding that our entire worldview is going to get messed up and realigned when we think the things that Jesus thinks. So very briefly, what I want to show you, I want to contrast these two ways of thinking. I want to show you the difference between trying to merely think like Jesus versus equipping your mind to be conformed to the will of Jesus. So first example, I'm going to show you the negative first, and then we'll go into the positive. But first, trying to think the same way that Jesus thinks through this superficial lens. You take the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. This is where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. So what you do is you see all this hungry hill of people, and they're like, well, we're hungry and we don't have any food. And Jesus says, well, it's within my power to multiply this bread and these fish in order to help you and to sustain you. And so a superficial way of thinking about that would be to look at that picture and say, you know what? I really need to share my lunch more at work with people. I've been pretty stingy. I have it within my power to share my Twinkies and my ham sandwich, but I'm choosing not to. And what I need to be more like Jesus and share things that I can do within my power. Or you look at Matthew chapter 4, and here you see Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Satan is bringing the Son of God out into the desert to say, I want you to sin so your gospel is undone. And I'm going to tempt you these three different ways. And so what Jesus does is he answers Satan back with scripture. And so we can look at that in a very superficial thinking way and say, okay, Jesus had this really hard thing happen. Jesus was in this duress moment, and what he did was he memorized a bunch of scripture, and then he spat it back at the devil, and then the devil had to flee from him, and he ran away, and the angels came and took care of him. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to think in terms of what I need to do in my life, when my life is hard, when I am placed in these positions of trying to discern what I should do, or this person's being mean to me. I'm just going to memorize a bunch of scripture, and then I'm going to shoot it back at them if they're making me mad, and then they're just going to disappear. And I wish, like, right? That would be fantastic. But that's not how it works. That is a superficial way of saying Jesus memorized scripture to make his enemies go away. Therefore, I'm going to memorize scripture to make my enemies go away. These two examples aren't unique Christian thought. They're actually tit-for-tat thinking. To have the same thinking as Jesus, it goes beyond just being a nice person. To have the same thinking as Jesus goes beyond just memorizing scripture. To have the same thinking as Jesus goes beyond these superficial ways of just being a good person. That's not what Peter means here. Peter is looking, like I said, to change our entire worldview. Peter wants the church to adopt this profoundly different way of processing life through a covenantal lens. The same lens that Jesus looked at the entire world through this covenantal lens. So how are we to make that shift from superficially analyzing Jesus' actions, and how are we to move to this different paradigm that will equip our minds to be conformed to this covenantal, Christ-like processing, that this covenantal language and thought will seep into our hearts and our souls, and it will pour out of our fingertips? How do we get there? In order to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, as Peter says, we must first understand the basis for our existence and our relationship to God. In the beginning, God created you and me to live in this special relationship with Him. It was a covenantal relationship. And when I say covenantal relationship, what I mean by that is God, as this powerful king, makes this lesser people, and He says, I'm going to bless you and love you and cherish you and protect you, and I'm going to have communion with you, and I just want you to be around me. The only thing you have to do is live in this beautiful place the way that I've designed you to live, and you will experience me and each other more fully and better in this covenantal relationship. For some odd reason, we did not find that satisfying. Human beings said, no, thanks God for being the king and all this stuff, but I want your crown. I don't want to be some subservient creation that's finite. What I want is the infinite throne of God. I want to put your crown on my head. And when that did that to us, friends, we tried to put God's crown on our head, and it smashed our spine. We cannot carry the glory of God because we are not made like Him. He is not made. He's eternal, always existing. But we tried to take His place. But in His grace, in His love for us, God made a way. Though we broke this first covenant, He came back with another covenant. And instead of pouring His wrath out on us for trying to steal His crown and take His creation, what He did was He made a second covenant. He said, I'm going to fulfill this covenant of grace for you. Obviously, you couldn't do the first one, so I'm going to fulfill this covenant of grace on your behalf. And so what He does is, this is when the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, He came to earth and He lived as a perfect human being on your behalf. And He suffered and died in your place, where He was resurrected from the dead, and where He has eternal life, so you have eternal life. And He ascended to heaven to restore communion between God and man once again. That is covenantal living. And friends, when we think about this, we hear that all the time in church. It almost makes us inoculated to this. It makes us not care about this anymore. I want you to think about that for a moment. That God Himself came and took on human flesh. If that doesn't turn your brain, twist your brain into a pretzel, you don't get it. That is insane to think about, that God loves you so much that He would come and take your place and do the very thing that you couldn't do even when you were hating Him. That is an incredible kind of love. That's what brings us here every single Sunday. So during this earthly ministry of Jesus, He brings us back to God. He was the faithful one when we were unfaithful. Jesus saw through His covenantal thinking, this redemption lens that He has on, that through this covenantal reality and His ministry, He has restored covenantal relationship between God and man. That is to say that God will be our God and we will be His people. So when Peter tells us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus, when he says that Christ suffered in the flesh, when he says that the Savior has put a cease to sin's rampant reign, what Pastor Peter wants the church to do is to adopt this worldview, to see everything through this powerful reality of the gospel. Everything is seen through this lens, and so that all of our actions may be permanently informed by this covenantal thinking. And friends, as we have this same mind that Jesus has, as he gives that to us, we will know what the will of God is. The will of God is to think like Jesus. The will of God is to love like Jesus. The will of God is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Now, we as human beings, we're funny. We have this absolute gift of being able to recall and recount this gospel message. We are able to believe this gospel message. We can actually be saved by this gospel message. This covenantal way of thinking can find its way into our hearts, and it can actually form our worldviews. We can have this simultaneously, and it will give us peace in times of suffering. This covenantal worldview will help us navigate the decisions that we have to make in this life. But here's the funny part about us. We can adopt this covenantal view of everything. We can be filled with this biblical knowledge. You can be a Bible trivia superstar, and you can have everything about you through this covenantal lens. You can do this and see this. But if you don't actually want it, if you don't have an affection for this Jesus, then you won't do these things. Do you see what's happening here? You can think this way, but if you don't love the Jesus that you have this covenantal lens through, you will not do what he's calling you to. Take, for example, Sunday morning. This is a perfect example since we're all right here. We are drawn to Jesus in the beauty of the gospel. That's why, hopefully, we got out of bed this morning. We gather for worship. We sing, we lift up holy hands, and it feels like nothing in the world can compare to the love of this Savior, and my heart is overflowing. Yet right after our service, our hearts will be pulled in the afflictions in different directions of everything trying to steal our worship and our affection. And you might not even have to wait till after the service. You might be thinking it right now. There might be things in your life this very moment that are trying to pull your heart and your affection away from Jesus, to be distracted and to bow the knee to those things and to not him. How is it that we can be so moved by the grace of God in one moment, yet in the next we are drawn back into the sin that entices us, that looks more appealing to us than Jesus? Peter knows that this is the struggle of the church. Peter knows this is what they are struggling to believe. They have this split love. The churches at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and Fairview Christian Fellowship have these warring wants, this battle that is going on in between them. And you see it in verses 2 through 4, it says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Here's the list. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not want to join them in this flood of debauchery, and they malign you instead. See very quickly that Peter doesn't just tell us to sculpt our brains with this covenantal structure. Rather, this is also a heart matter. This is a deep affection matter. The heart is where we cultivate these habits that will form these heavenly desires to motivate us to do the very will of God. The distance from our brains to our hearts seems very far sometimes. It's much further than just 6 inches. But here's the beautiful reality, beloved. Peter is telling us that it's possible to cultivate our wants and to cultivate our affections to focus on Jesus. We do this by meditating on, dwelling with, and experiencing this restored relationship and the grace that we have been given through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can trust that this covenantal relationship with God and with each other, it is better. It is more satisfying than any other will that we can possibly want, any other old sin or rebellion that tries to entice us. Jesus is better, is what Peter is telling us. The difference in studying the will of God and desiring to do the will of God is the difference between knowing that the sun is warm and feeling the warmth of the sun. That is the difference that we feel here as we study God's word versus feeling the affections and this covenantal reality of God's word. These three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, are all about showing us as Christians to experience the love of God and to warn against cultivating these counterfeit affections that the world will offer to us. We are experientially to discern that God's gifts and his goodness is better than anything that we have been delivered from. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry that are endorsed by the culture, they are to entice us and bring us back to them because they want us to abandon this covenantal love that we have received. Just so you know, when you see that list and it's formed in the negative, like don't do this, I want you to know that God is not just some cosmic killjoy that's trying to take all the fun out of life and it's like, oh, well, what is there to do now since I don't have all these things that I can once do? Rather, instead of looking at God as trying to take away all your fun and trying to put you in this weird, puritanical, pietistic, holy box, what he's doing is this is a good creator that is showing us that to live contrary to his will is to live contrary to our design. My brothers and sisters, if you want to feel true freedom, and you desire what it feels like to be a real human being, to function in the way that God has made you, then shed these things from you, is what Peter tells the churches. And pursue those ordinary means of grace that will cultivate the affections within us. We can't be like these little children that say, well, nobody likes me. It's like, well, did you go outside and ask if anybody wants to play? It's like, no. Well, do we do that sometimes with our own affections for God? Do we neglect prayer? Do we neglect meditating on God's word? Do we neglect availing ourselves to teaching and preaching and remembering our baptisms every time we wash our face and partaking of the Lord's Supper together and serving the church? Do you neglect those things? But then turn around and say, well, God doesn't love me. He doesn't show himself to me. He has given us these means of grace not to save us, but he's given us these means of grace to understand and to cultivate these ways of affection within us. To pursue sensuality is to pursue a life that is contrary to our design. It doesn't have to be an affair or an addiction to pornography in order to have sensuality. It could be chasing any illicit sexual desire from anywhere that is anybody but your own spouse. To be driven by passions, as the list goes on, to be driven by passions is to be dictated and to be uncontrollably moved by something else. This passion that drives you, that feels like your bones are on fire if you don't do it. If something besides the will of God is driving you, that is what Peter is talking about here. Proverbs 20, verse 1, it tells us that drunkenness will lead us astray. That's in the list as well. Being drunk will lie to you. It will promise you the world, and it will just turn you into this stupid-looking oaf as you are drunk, and you'll feel like you're 10 feet tall, but everyone else around you will look at you as if you are a fool. In this corrupt cultural moment, we view orgies as a direct assault against the picture of Jesus loving his church and the church being devoted to his bride. This is the word of God that says this. Run from these things. See the fidelity of Christ to his church and the relationship between Christ to her husband. Friends, these sins that are so prevalent back then and are rampant today, they will call to us. They desire to steal our hearts and our affections away from God. In his book by C.S. Lewis, it's called The Screwtape Letters. It is a book that is written, a senior demon is writing to a junior demon on how to corrupt the church. And the scary thing about this book that C.S. Lewis wrote, it's not overt. The way that these demons are talking back and forth, it's a fictional book, of course, but the way that they're talking back and forth is not through overt, hey, let's have like a big drinking party at the church. But the way that our hearts are moved is through these subtle decisions that we make. These subtle decisions that will disrupt our affections, that will begin to believe, oh, this isn't that bad. It's this subtle drift. The human soul and a boat on the ocean are very similar in that for a boat or a soul to go off course, all you need to do is let it drift. You don't need to do anything. And this boat and this soul will drift off course if nothing is done. Church, we must drink richly. We must meditate deeply on the reality of God. We must consider His goodness and His design for us. And in doing so, this covenantal way of thinking will form our affections to do the very will of God. Our hearts will change to say, I don't feel obligated to do the will of God. I want to do the will of God. I cannot wait to do the will of God. And this past sin in my life is disgusting to me and I want to run from it. Do you remember the story of Dr. Shechtum and his quasi-crystals? He was this kook. What he thought was quacky, his devotion and his theory and his heart were devoted to this thing. But in the end, one of the greatest scientists in history, Linus Pauling, the one who persecuted Shechtum, who used his influence to try and destroy this man's career and to shut his voice down, he was the one who ended up being wrong. And then in turn, Shechtum was vindicated. Church, I would encourage us to keep heart. I would encourage us to hold fast to the gospel and our covenant thinking. Continue to devote yourself to the things of God and not to things in this world, whether it be just overt sin or there's little subtle things like taking entertainment. We can devote ourselves to entertainment and leisure in such a way that it becomes sinful. Now, I can't go through everyone's list here. If I just did my sin, we'd be here for the rest of eternity. This is something that you have to consider yourself. What is it that is trying to draw me away and look to Jesus to build this affection, to see Him as the worthy one, this wonderful one that you can follow and love? Verse 5 says, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's Peter's way of saying you will be vindicated. That's Peter's way of saying that those people that seek your destruction and your persecution will be judged for their actions. But beloved, we do not sit back as a church and drink wine while the world around us burns. We know that judgment comes to those who are not in Christ, and we know that we will be vindicated as the church. I hope that idea, that reality of your salvation causes you to rejoice and to worship. But I also pray that as you rejoice in this reality of your own salvation, that your heart becomes broken for those people that don't believe these things. I pray that you become moved by the fact that there are people that don't trust Jesus for their vindication in their life. May we not sit here and hoard this gospel on Sunday mornings and just keep it within these walls because it's safe. But those people that seek to persecute and destroy us, we will have the same thinking as Jesus. We will be able to have the same covenantal thinking that says, though you hate me, I will love you. Though you have been evil and stupid and mean and malicious toward me, I will give you that gospel of life and freedom. Though you spit in my face, I will sing the praises of God to you that you may too learn the song and have this change your heart. Now I will tell you to the little ones in this room, those children in this room, you are not too young to share the gospel at your school. You are not so little that you can't take this good message that says Jesus has taken away all of my badness and He gives me all of His goodness. You are not too young to do that. And you older saints in this room, you are not, you've not gotten to a place in your life where you say, well, I did that. I've done my time. The gospel sharing is for younger people. The Apostle John would roll over if he heard that thing. The Apostle Paul would spin in his grave, but his head was cut off, and so he doesn't know which way is up or down. The point is that you don't get to a place in your life where you can say, I did my time, gospel sharing, suffering, and persecution for the sake of righteousness is no longer mine. We are not so busy that we can't share the gospel with other people. And if you are so busy that you cannot proclaim this message, if your life is so filled with other things that you don't have time to even think and study and covenantally form your thinking and your affections, then my friends, you are in the same boat as me and you are sinful with your time. This is one of my biggest struggles, that I get so caught up with the work of the church that I forget to have my heart cultivated by this gospel message itself. That is wrong for me to do that. And I would encourage you to look at your life and say, where am I wrong in being so busy with everything else that I don't have time to sit at Jesus' feet and love him and share this good news? If you want to meet more, if you want to meet with me and talk about what this looks like, I would love to sit out on those rocking chairs with you on the front porch. I would love to sit down and talk about what evangelism and gospel proclamation looks like in your life. I would love to sit down and help you come up with a Bible reading plan that's not boring, that makes you want to punch yourself in the face because you're like, I got to get through Leviticus. I can help you think through the scriptures in a covenantal way instead of just going on a fact-finding mission. Please avail yourself to that church. Talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to one of these saints that you know that cultivates this heart of love and redemption. And then as we do this, this church will change. This valley will change as we do the will of God. And the will of God is to think like Jesus, to love like Jesus, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you have given us this gospel of redemption. I thank you that you've given us this covenantal way of thinking. I thank you that you have changed our hearts and our lives and our minds, that you have formed us and filled us with your goodness. Would you please, please, Holy Spirit, make us love you more? Would you grow us up in the grace and knowledge of who you are, that our hearts would be filled with the glory and the goodness of Christ? I pray all of these things for the sake of your church. Amen.